genuine, and people are less likely to listen, so.
Thank you for that.
But if I were to just get up here and teach, I think it would just be a mumble jumble of thoughts, so bear with me. But today, we continue in the study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Jesus had sat down with his disciples on the mountainside and was teaching them. At the end of the sermon in Matthew 7:28, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So it's clear that his teaching was to more than just the 12. It's specifically written to those who are his followers, all those who were devoted and committed to Jesus. In other words, this teaching was given to us. We could see ourselves sitting on that mountainside listening to him. It's a standard for all Christians. I love the simplistic language, how easy it is to understand, even if its concepts are most difficult to live out. This section uses repetition and vivid pictures to get its point across, and it even tells us how to pray. It's a teaching that addresses what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Michael Green, in his commentary, says of Matthew 6, that Jesus shows with embarrassing directness the worldliness that we are called to avoid, both in our religious life and the way we live out our devotion through how we live out our devotion through giving, prayer, and fasting, as well as in the secular areas of our life, our ambitions, what we value, what we worry about. I felt through my observation of this passage that the main point was really verse 33. Where it says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." What does it mean to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? It means to desire above all to enter into, submit to, and to participate in spreading the news of the saving reign of God. He is the king. And we are to want his reign and his rule to be over our lives and over the world. Today we're going to look, as Daniel Dorian says in his commentary, at the three forces that keep people from seeking the kingdom of God. And that would be reputation, which is in verses 1 through 18, wealth, which is 19 through 24, and security, verses 25 to 34. So before we get looking at these three areas, though, I did want to point out that 12 times in this passage we read about our Father. Jesus refers to God as our Father over and over, and he even tells us that when we are praying, we are to address God as our Father. So I think we need to pause and really think about what this means. In Jesus' day, this was really radical. On rare occasions, the Old Testament referred to God as Father, but no prophet had ever taught the people to pray to God as Father. Pious Jews held God in such awe, and they avoided saying his name for the fear of even misusing it. Jesus is showing us that God is personal. He considers those who believe in him and follow him his children. The title implies a caring, faithful love, despite what we do. Not only are we amazed at the fact that we can call the creator of everything and the king of heaven our Father, Jesus also helps us learn so much about who the Father is here in Matthew 6. We see that he is in heaven, he has a kingdom, he has a righteousness, his name is to be hallowed or greatly revered or respected. He is in secret or unseen. He sees what is in secret. He rewards us. He forgives us. He cannot be served along with money. He knows what we need before we even ask. He provides for his creation. He provides for us by feeding us and clothing us. He protects us from temptation and from evil. And he values us. So how truly amazing and beautiful it is to learn more about this Father and what a blessing it is to be his child. All right, let's get into the passage and look at what Jesus has to say about keeping our focus on his kingdom and not on our reputation. In verses 1 through 18, Jesus is explaining what he taught in Matthew 5:20 when he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He warns his disciples against showy, pretentious displays of religion that had become the way of the Pharisees and the teachers of law. He is not denouncing religious duties, but rather affirming them, that they should practice them by saying, "So when you give, and when you pray, and when you fast." What he warns against is the attitude of our hearts. Our religious acts are not to be done to be seen by man in a way that draws attention to ourselves or with the intent of gaining respect from others. I enjoyed Jesus' vivid examples and exaggerated examples of how we should not announce our giving with trumpets, pray on standing on the corners of the synagogue or in the synagogues or on the street corners, babbling on and on and on, or fasting with a somber look on our face and disfigured faces, right? It's interesting that Jesus calls them acts of righteousness because that's what he doesn't want them to be, just acts. The Message Bible phrases it this way: "Be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding." The reward of such showing off is the approval of men. And I was thinking about just how poor of a reward that actually is because it's so fleeting. If you want man's approval, you have to keep chasing it, as people's opinions change so quickly and we're so quick to judge and look down on one another. So how do we do our acts of righteousness? We are to give in such a way that our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand is doing. We are to be generous givers, giving out of an adoring response of gratitude to the incredible generosity of a God, of our God, and a love for other people. Giving in a way that we even lose track of how much we're giving because we aren't calculating it or keeping track. With prayer, we're to pray in a room with the door closed. Now, I think this is more, the word here was originally more of a room for like a storeroom, which was an inner secluded room without windows, possibly the only room in the house with a lock. Jesus is encouraging us to have private conversations with God. It's in the private that we can take the focus off ourselves and be honest before God, wrestling with his will in our lives. I love how Jesus says that he knows what we need even before we ask. Sisters, we can freely stumble in our prayers, allowing the Holy Spirit to intercede as we can't even articulate what our hearts want to say. Our reward is being in his presence, intimacy and communion with our Father. Jesus isn't condoning public prayer. He himself modeled public prayer in his ministry. And we see that even as he teaches here, when he teaches us how to pray, he starts by saying, "Our Father," implying that we're praying as a family of believers. So it's not wrong to be seen praying, but rather to be praying to be seen. Also, we are not heard because we pray visibly or with a lot of words. For the sake of time, I'm really not going to expound on the Lord's Prayer, even though there's so much to say about it. But rather, I'm going to just point out that his teaching on prayer here is not to show us that our prayers should be mechanical, but rather sincere and simple, from a heart of adoration, desiring that the Lord's will be done in our lives, recognizing that all we need comes from his hand, and that we are at his mercy for forgiveness and protection from evil. Finally, fasting is to be done with oil in our hair and a washed face. In other words, in a way that's not obvious to men. Fasting was common among the Jews and originally was a mark of sincerity and repentance. It was meant to strengthen self-discipline and lessen the hold of material things, breaking the power of habit so that the person who was fasting was able to seek God without distraction. Its intent was to humble the disciple of Christ, not to build them up to impress others. Now, we can get confused and we can say, well, didn't Matthew 5:16 teach that our light should shine before men so that they see our good deeds and praise the Father in heaven? R.T. France says that the disciple's life is inevitably and rightly public, but that doesn't entitle him to show off his religious devotion. There's a world of difference between living a conspicuously good and godly life and striving to gain a reputation. The difference lies in that the former brings glory to God and the latter only to the performer. So I was challenged to think about, how do I let my acts of righteousness bring glory to God or myself? Do I always sign up for those take 'em a meal sign-ups because I truly want to help a brother or sister in need? Or do I secretly just want to have my name seen on the sign-up sheet? Have you ever given to an organization knowing that if you gave a certain amount of money, your name would get on a special list of donors? Or maybe it's going to fundraiser events. You're kind of proud to be seen at them, but you're not really truly interested in the work that God's doing there. Are there times that you pray in public because you feel obligated rather than sincere? Or maybe you tell a friend that I will pray for you because you know that you should and you want to be seen by that person as a person of faith, but you neglect to really pray for them. Do you feel a sense of pride in your heart of your devotion to God when you tell another sister that you're fasting from Facebook or some other thing? Our hearts are so quick to wander, so quick to stray from sincerity towards God and back into ourselves. Exactly why we need to pray for forgiveness daily, even hourly sometimes. So I can't proceed without saying a quick word about the warning in verse 14. I kind of wanted to skip over it, but it says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It isn't saying that God's forgiveness is earned or merited by our works, but it is a warning that Jesus gives his disciples about the attitude they had towards their own sin and their need for forgiveness. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if we think our sins are forgiven by God and yet we refuse to forgive someone else, we are making a mistake. If we really know Christ, our hearts are broken over our sin, and they cannot be hard towards others, refusing to forgive them. Stott says, once our eyes are open to the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries that others have done to us appear by comparison trifling. If we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. Sisters, we cannot be truly asking for forgiveness when our hearts are holding on to bitterness and anger towards another. It just doesn't make sense. I think that we'll dig more into this later when we get to Matthew 18, so I think it's Kathy Beebe, talk more about forgiveness then. But. Next, we turn to verses 19 through 24, and we look at how wealth can keep us from seeking the kingdom of God. Before we get into the warnings about wealth, Jesus tells his disciples not to store up treasures on earth, but to store up treasures in heaven, which cannot be destroyed. Just as man's approvals are fleeting, so too our earthly treasures can be easily taken away by nature and man. So, you know, our hearts have been breaking over the loss in places like Houston, Florida, and Puerto Rico by the hurricanes, and even recently I've just been hearing about all the destruction in California by the recent wildfires. It's all a real reminder that nothing here on earth really is ever secure. I feel that we need to pause again and consider the concept of rewards. And again, that was repeated over and over in this passage. And especially as we think about how to lay up treasures in heaven. So I did a quick word study on reward, and it means a gift given, a prize in recognition for one's service, effort, or achievement. It's not a payment or something that God owes us, as if we can manipulate God by what we do. Not only is the term rewards used frequently in Matthew 6, but it's also used many times throughout Scripture. For example, Psalm 19:11 says, in talking about the law of the Lord, in keeping them there is great reward. And Proverbs 11:18 says, "He who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward." In Revelations 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done." The scripture doesn't exactly tell us what the rewards will be, but in Genesis 15:1, God said to Abraham, "I am your shield, your very great reward." I do think that sometimes God rewards us with physical things here on earth, and surely heaven itself is going to be our best reward. But God giving us himself is our best treasure. Being with God is our greatest reward. Now, I don't want to confuse that we're saved by grace. Salvation itself is a gift, as are the rewards we get from our works. So when I first looked at this passage, I felt it was kind of selfish to serve God for rewards. But Scripture actually shows that the concern for rewards is legitimate, and it actually even encourages us to be striving towards rewards. For those of you who were here last year in Women's Bible Study, you might remember in our study of Hebrews that Moses was noted as an example to us because he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures in Egypt. So he was looking ahead towards his reward. Jesus himself is said to have endured the cross for reward in Hebrews 12:2. It reads, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame." So we are Christ's reward. So how do we build up our treasures in heaven? For the sake of time, I printed out some sheets just to give you something to look at. Because I didn't want to make this longer than it was. But there are so many passages in Scripture that talk about how rewards and treasures in heaven. Life is so short. It's an investment opportunity. Are we making the best choices with our time, energy, and money to invest in what has real eternal value? And can you tell by how you spend your time, energy, and money that your heart's in the right place? Remember, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Okay, back to wealth. Jesus tells his disciples that no one can serve two masters. According to R.T. France, the word serve literally meant to be the slave of. A man could have two employers, but he couldn't have two owners. There would be divided loyalties. You cannot serve or be the slave of both God and money. According to John Stott, money is literally mammon, which was the Carthaginian god of wealth or materialism. It has a Hebrew root which means to entrust. It was the wealth people entrusted to the bank for safekeeping, but as time went on, it became that in which the people put their trust. Stott says that God has entrusted us with all that we have, and it's the supreme treason to prize the gift above the giver. Jesus is showing us that his disciples are clearly marked out by their attitude towards money. In the preceding verses, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" It was interesting for me to read about, they were kind of breaking down the word it's good, if your eyes are good, and bad. The word good actually is something called haplos, which has a connotation in other New Testament scriptures of generosity. So the contrasting word for when your eye is bad is an expression that means cheap, stingy, closed-fisted, or even mean. So I had to really examine my heart. Are my eyes ones of generosity or stinginess? Are my eyes healthy, seeking to use my money to bless others and invest in eternal things, or are they always looking at the things that I want, what I think is going to bring me happiness in my life? It's a good thing to wrestle with how you can guard your heart, against the power of money and its desire to take a place of priority in your life. I've had to consider whether I spend too much time looking at the wrong things. Do I pore over the catalogs that come in the mail or at the mall? Do I spend too much time looking at things? Or maybe if I'm at someone else's house, are my eyes not just admiring someone else's house, or am I really kind of envying it or coveting it? So I have kind of a funny story that I just happened last week along the lines of all this stuff. Sam and I were attending a fundraiser for a ministry to college students called the CCO, and we had donated money towards it. And I found out the day before the event, after working on this talk, that our names are actually going to be put in the support section. It was going to actually be up on a thing. I got so upset, and I kind of yelled at Sam, and I said, call them and have them take our names out. I said, I want to have treasure in heaven and not here on earth. Sam quickly corrected me, and he said, Kim, if this was even about us the slightest bit, I would. But it's about raising money for the CCO, and if others see that we give, it's going to encourage them. You see, for years, Sam had been part of a team that worked on fundraising for the organization, and many folks were actually at this event because of his past efforts. Now that Sam doesn't work for them, it's important for them to see that we, too, still support the work, now that we're on the other side and we're the ones making money, I guess I should say, instead of support raising. Sam was so earnest that he didn't care what it took as long as the organization could raise money to do the work it was doing. And I share this because we can often judge quickly. I find it interesting in Matthew 7, that we'll be talking about next week, that we're not to judge each other. How the Holy Spirit works in each of us is going to be different in how we live. Just because a fellow Christian lives in a large house or owns a vacation home doesn't mean that they're storing up treasures on earth, or that they're letting mammon be their master. Or just because someone's name is listed on a donor list doesn't mean that they're looking for the reward of reputation. Man judges the outward appearance, but the Lord judges our hearts. So turning to verses 25 to 34, the remainder of the chapter deals with anxiety. It's not about the psychiatric disorder of anxiety that some of us unfortunately battle. It's about the unease or nervousness, specifically with our mental attitude towards the things that we need. It's this anxiety that keeps us from seeking God's kingdom work because we're too focused on our perceived needs. He wants us to place our security in what we know about the Father rather than in the physical things before us, like what we will eat, drink, or wear. Faith is a very practical reliance on the care and power of our Father. We are not to be like the pagans who run around after these things when they can't even add an hour to their day or an inch to their height with their worries. He promises that he will provide as he does for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. We are assured that we are of so much more value than the birds and the grass. In some places of the world, Christians legitimately are concerned about food and clothing. For most of us, though, I would say it's more tempting to worry about things like our appearance, our houses, maybe our anxiety is over schooling for our kids, over our own or a loved one's health. We could be insecure and worrying about retirement and all that comes with that. We even have legitimate fears and anxieties over our safety with things like the shootings in Vegas or threats from North Korea. My biggest anxiety is over the spiritual condition of my kids' hearts. It's in all these things that we can be tempted to get stressed out and lose sleep, or as my dentist has been telling me recently, grind my teeth. Jesus' words are not written to suggest that his disciples are not to care about their essentials. He isn't forbidding hard work or a responsible concern and preparation for your own or another's material needs. He is not suggesting that we don't be fervent in prayer for a loved one's health or spiritual condition. What he is saying is that our Father knows that we need them all. He can and he will provide for our needs. just not all our greeds, right? He wants us to trust in him, and that trust will cast out worry. As a quick visual, I was trying to think of something to kind of get this point across. I was thinking about a little orphan child, not a little, but an orphan child who's going to school. So this is kind of like the pagan who's chasing after all these things. The orphan struggles in school because he can't focus on the learning. He's too concerned with what is he going to eat for lunch as he feels his stomach growling. He worries about recess now that the weather's changing and he doesn't have a coat that will fit him. And also he's wondering, what am I going to do later for dinner? Because I don't have a parent at home who's going to like shop for me and cook for me. The student with a loving father can focus on his studies. His dad has packed him a lunch, made sure he has a warm jacket before he left the house, and will have a filling, nutritious dinner waiting for him at home so he can remain focused on his homework when he gets back from school. I think that God is like this father. He wants us to be focused on his reign in our lives and in the world, and he promises to take care of our necessities if we do. We don't need to worry and fend for ourselves like that orphan. I will say that he's not promising that the life of a believer is going to be easy. The last words in the section are that each day has enough trouble of its own. In the book of John, chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I take great comfort in these passages that are rather scary, because to me, they assure me that when hard things happen in our world, or personally in my own life, they aren't surprises to God, as they can sometimes feel to me. I need to remember that he knows what I need, he values me, and he assures me to have faith. He doesn't want me to waste my time and worry. He wants me to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to keep my priorities in the right place with him first in my life. I love that we go to a church where you hear the phrase, keep the main thing the main thing. It's a reminder that the gospel and the good news of Christ's work on the cross and his forgiveness of sin is to be the main thing in my life. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so amazing and beautiful. And I thank you that you love us so much that we can call you our Father. We want your work to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, not to be focused on our reputations, our wealth, and other securities, Lord. Thank you for providing for all of our needs. Keep us forgiven and forgiving others, and safe from ourselves and the devil, Lord. We pray all this in your name, Jesus, and bless our time discussing this in our small groups. We ask. Amen.